verse 11. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 11. Remember in 2 Timothy, we have quite a command by Paul to Timothy. He tells him to be a good steward, a good soldier, a good athlete, a good farmer, a good workman, and a vessel of honor, and a servant. These are all the things that he told him to do. A good steward, a good soldier, a good athlete, a good farmer, a good workman, a vessel of honor, and a servant. And he continues to talk about that all the way through this short epistle to Timothy. Eis ho etethein ego kerux kai apostolos kai didaskalos. Eis, what does eis mean? Do you remember what that means, Sharon? It's a preposition.
It directs the action.
All right, it directs the action. And Brother Roger, can you tell me the grammatical rule for the preposition eis?
Extension or limitation of thought or verbal action.
Extension or limitation of thought or verbal action. And he'd mismade the statement in verse number 10 that he was set for the gospel, and he said, for which I was appointed, for the purpose of which I was appointed, I was placed. I was placed. Now, let's look at this. First person singular, first aorist, indicative passive, I was placed. Who placed him? Who called Paul and who elected him as an apostle?
Jesus
Christ himself. Did Jesus call all the other apostles?
Yes.
Yes, he did. And he called the apostle Paul, for which I was elected the carix, carix, carix. Look at that word, carix. Caruso is from this word, by the way, Caruso. Remember Caruso, the great singer? He was an opera singer, Caruso was. And that word means to preach, a herald. The herald, the preacher. And apostolos, apostolos means, what does apostolos mean? You remember that, Brother David? Apostolos. Comes from apo and stelo. Okay, Sharon. Sharon.
Appointed with authority.
One sent out and appointed with divine or great power of a prince or a sovereign. And teacher. Look at that, apostle. Apostle, what was the first gift placed in the church?
Apostles.
So he was an apostle. All right. And now he says, I am a didaskalos. I am a teacher. That comes from didasko, by the way. Didaskalos. A pastor has to be an evangelist. He has to evangelize people, doesn't he? That's how you get people saved. And he has to be a teacher. Because after you get people saved, if you don't teach them what they should do and how they should believe, they're just wandering little souls out there, aren't they? They're just wandering little souls. A teacher is very important. You have to teach. And what do you teach? What do you teach?
Bible.
Doctrine. Doctrine, teachings. Doctrine is teachings. You teach doctrines, you teach teachings. I'm not talking about dogma. The Catholic Church lives on dogma. But the Bible student lives on the teachings, the doctrines of the Bible. All right, he's a teacher, and he's an apostle, and he's a herald. Verse number 12. Dia, or D, hain, aition, kai, tauta, pasco, al, uk, epaskin, nomai, hoi, oida, that is, gar, ho, pep, pist, tuka, kai, pepisme, hote, dinatos, Eston, Tane, Parathakane, Mu, Philoxe, Ace, Echinane, Tane, Hemeron. Dia means what? That's a little preposition, page 90, Analytical Greek Lexicon. What does the idea of dia? Through or by the agency of. Through or by the agency of, which cause also these things, Pasco. What's Pasco? What was the Paschal lamb?
Sacrifice.
That was a sacrifice. Now let's look at the word Pasco for a minute. Think of that word Pasco and Paschal lamb. Always something that was innocent had to die and suffer for that which was guilty in the Bible. This is what we call a principle. God's principle, because all of these Paschal lambs typify Jesus that was to come. Now let's look at this Pasco. Do you think the Paschal lamb, just think about it, it's born, the Paschal lamb had to be perfect, so it was protected by a shepherd. Usually the shepherds that had these perfect lambs would pasture those lambs near Bethlehem. That whole area out there, that was the Paschal lambs. And they had to be perfect. They were watched all the time. They could not have any sores on them. They could not be hurt, because if they had any scars or anything on them, they could not represent the perfect sacrifice. All their lives they were babied. It kind of reminds me of what they do in Japan with beef cattle. In Japan, they have these cattle. They take them and they feed them. They put them in these stalls. They exercise them and they massage them and they just really baby them. And then all of a sudden, one day, they are killed. I don't care how you kill an animal, it's going to suffer. Do you know that? There is no easy kill. There is no easy death for a slaughter. The Bible tells the Jews that they're supposed to cut their throats and cut the supply to the brain. So how long does the brain live? How long does the brain suffer when they begin the process of dying? We've never even tried. Do you know that your brain can have functions as much as 36 hours after you die? It's electrically, there's impulses coming from your brain. Did you know that? The slaughterhouses kill from 50 to 150 animals per hour. And all of these animals suffer, because now they don't want to shoot them anymore. You shoot them, you stun them, they cut your throat, and that's what they used to do a long time ago. That they always shot them, but now they don't want to shoot them. So they shock them, kind of stun them a little bit, and then sometimes they have them half butchered before they're really dead. And they're still moving while they're butchering them. This is terrible. But what? I'm bringing this all up for one thing. Every one of those Paschal lambs were babied. The last week they were taken into the whole house and watched to see if there was any defects anywhere, because it had to be a perfect lamb for you could have forgiveness of sins. And then they take it up there, they eat it up, they wash it and give it a bath. They baptize it, they give it a bath. Then they lead it through the sheep gate and they lead it up there to the priest, and he lays his hands and they confess their sins upon it, and then they cut the little lamb's throat. And the little lamb is suffering. Now, did Jesus die an easy death? Did he die an easy death? They talk about kosher slaughtering and things like that. This is what, you know, all of our animals are kosher slaughtered. In other words, they do exactly like they cut their throats. They don't start slaughtering them until they're dead. In the slaughterhouses, they're slaughtering them while they're dying. How about the fish in Japan that they catch and they cook these fish while they're alive and they put them on your plate while they're still flopping? What do you think about that? Everything that we eat represents something. It represents a slaughter of our Savior, the suffering that he felt on the cross of Calvary. He was beaten all night long, to the point of near death. Many people would have died from what he suffered at their hands. The beatings, the slappings, the cat of nine tails. When they made that movie, what was the name of that movie? The Passion. When they made the movie The Passion, the guy that was playing Jesus actually was hit with a cat of nine tails one time. They had him covered up, but the guy missed with that cat of nine tails and cut him bad. And I mean, he was in tremendous pain, but he played the part. It was real easy to act like he was suffering then, because he was suffering. Don't do another take. Just keep on going, because that's real. Jesus really suffered. Those lambs really suffered. And they died. Every lamb suffered. The guilty sins were placed upon the innocent, and the innocent suffered. The innocent suffered. I want you to understand that. Now, as Christians, because of this, or by the agency of this cause, also these things I suffer. We get the word Paschal Lamb right there. Now, did Paul suffer? Well, he was whipped with a cat of nine tails, wasn't he? Yeah, several times. That poor old boy had scars on him. Lots of scars. Maybe as many scars on him as Jesus did, because he was whipped several times. He wasn't crucified, but he was whipped several times. Not only was he whipped, but was he ever killed? Yeah, he was killed. He died. It tells us in his Corinthian letter that he knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, went up to the third heaven. He tells a little bit about that. He was taken and thrown in garbage pit, and God raised him, because he wasn't finished with him yet. Remember what I've told you. You can't be killed until God is finished with you. You're just going to be there until the Lord is finished with you. 2 Timothy 1 and 12. Then we have a strong adversative conjunction, all of it. It's shortened here for what? Why is this shortened? Why is this contracted? For euphony, because there's another vowel after that. Matter of fact, there's a diphthong after it. All uk, but. I suffer, but not. Now, this word not there is an adverb of negation. And that means it's an active not, isn't it? Notly. Notly, I am caused to blush, or I am ashamed of what I've suffered. And when you're in jail, when you're a jailbird, I got on radio here a while back. I'm cut up a lot on the radio. Just a little levity is good sometimes. And we were talking about my friend and in Colorado at that time, and he said, "Oh, do you know Rick?" And I said, "Yes, we were in the same jail cell in prison together." And the guy said, "What?" I said, "We were in the same prison cell in prison together." "Oh." And he shut up about that. And the old boy asked Rick a little bit later on, and he laughed. He said, "He asked me if I was in prison with this guy." Well, you're ashamed of being in prison normally, aren't you? because that's you've done something wrong. But Paul didn't do anything wrong. He didn't do anything wrong at all. He was not ashamed of his imprisonment. He hadn't done it. He hadn't robbed anybody. He hadn't snatched anybody's purses or anything. Oida, first person singular, second perfect indicative active. I have known, for I have known. This is a very beautiful verse. This is a verse that many people quote. For I have known in whom. Look at that locative, singular, masculine, relative pronoun there. Ho. It just looks real short, doesn't it? But it's locative, singular, masculine. In whom I have believed. I know, I am perfectly, thoroughly persuaded in whom I have believed. Look at that first person singular, perfect, indicative, active. And I stand persuaded. Pepesmai. Second, first person singular, perfect, indicative, passive. I have been persuaded. How was Paul persuaded? Has Paul ever tried, somebody ever tried to kill him? They ever tried to torture him? Yeah. They ever tried to make him quit preaching? Yeah, they demanded that he quit preaching. Then he called them to task one time in the one city there after they had beaten him and done all this kind of stuff and imprisoned him, slapped him around, beat him with a rod. He said, you can't do this to a Roman citizen. And they said, please leave. Not until I get a formal, you beat me publicly, I want a formal apology. Now, why did he do that? Because his feelings were hurt or what? Because there was a church in that city, and this man was not a lawbreaker, and he wanted everybody to know that the guy that helped found this church was not a lawbreaker. He was not an outlaw at all. I am persuaded because Abel, that word dinatos, look at that word dinatos. That's where we get our word dynamite from. Because able he is, powerful he is. Look at that word, esten there. Look at that verb, third person singular, present indicative, active from Amy. He is, he continues to be, able. Tain para thekein. How many of you have a deposit in a bank? Got a deposit in a bank? You got a receipt of that deposit? Can you get that money back? You hope that that bank's going to stand, don't you? You know what? Our banker will stand. We have a divine authority that deposit is sound and untouchable by anybody. There are no bank robbers ever going to do that. No bank robbers are going to ever touch this. No moth is ever going to eat some valuable thing up or rust or anything like that. This is a secure deposit. For I am thoroughly persuaded that he is powerful, the deposit of me to guard. Philoxe, this means like a prisoner guard. This means like to keep under watch. It means to watch. The Lord is my shepherd. Remember what Psalm 23 and verse 1 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What does the word shepherd mean? It means to watch. That's what this word means right here. Jesus is our shepherd. He is our watcher of our deposit. Unto that day, he's able to. We're not saved by works, are we? There are so many people out there who would just totally disagree with what I'm going to say right now. Pentecostal ranks won't agree with this at all. The Free Will Baptist ranks will not agree with this at all. Most of your Assembly of God will not agree with this at all. These groups do not believe in salvation by grace. They believe that you can be forgiven of some of your sins by Jesus Christ, but then you've got to live this perfect, sinless, holiness life to get there. And it's demanded of God. He'll forgive you for this, but you got to get with it from there on. Now, is that salvation by grace? No. That's what we call Arminianism. We've got Calvinism and we have Arminianism. The Armenian people believe that you must work your way to heaven. Almost every humanistic religion believes that. What do we call about humanistic? What's humanistic?
Human effort.
Yeah, but it's a human idea, mentality. It's a human philosophy. Now, if you ask anybody on the street, are you going to go to heaven?
Yeah.
What would they say to you, Brother Roger?
I'm a good person.
I'm a good person. Does that have anything to do with you going to heaven? No. What has anything to do with you going to heaven? What causes you to go to heaven if you stopped rejecting Jesus Christ as your Savior? Stopped rejecting. Remember when Brother Raymond got up here? And I used to ask these people this all the time. Especially religious people. And he was a Catholic. And he had been going to a Pentecostal church. And there isn't a whole lot of difference in that at all. It's both Armenian theology. Except the Catholic church, the priests have power to forgive sins. They do the forgiveness instead of Jesus. Out in the middle of the night, 11 o'clock at night, we were out on the street in a gang-soaked area. These gangsters all over the place. And I'm standing out there on his front lawn with Raymond at nighttime. And I asked him, I said, Raymond, are you saved? And he said, well, I don't know. Well, I said, that tells me one thing. You aren't saved if you don't know whether you're saved or not. And since then, I've learned a little more than that. But I asked him, are you saved? And he said, I don't know. I said, well, you're probably not saved. I said, do you ever ask the Lord to save your soul and forgive you for rejecting his son? I said, you ever heard the gospel? Oh, yeah, I heard the gospel from you. I didn't know why I never heard it anyplace else. I heard it from you. I know what that means. I said, well, have you done it yet? Nope. I said, then you're rejecting Jesus. And if you reject Jesus, then you get to go to hell. That's where you get to go when you die. You want to go to hell? Nope. You want to go to heaven? Yep. You want to ask the Lord to forgive you for rejecting his son? Because his son, once you've heard the gospel, you're going to go to hell because you rejected his son. Brother Madden, one time, and when I attended the church when he was preaching the revival. He'd get out there and he'd speak, and he was terrible. He was terrible. I took a lot of things after him, though. I mean, he was terrible, though. He got up there, and he got up in front of the church with these big old deep voice and looked out there, and his place is full. He said, if you're here tonight and you're not going to come up here and be saved, he said, I'd leave right now. Because after you hear me preach, you're going to go to hell, be twice the son of hell if you don't come up here. So leave, take off right now if you're not going to be saved. Just like that. He said, I'm going to give you a chance because he said, you're going to seal your doom if you stay here. Boy, I tell you what, that just shivers people. That just makes them shiver. You know that? But he told them truth. After a person has heard the gospel, they, if they don't respond to it, then they are. Were you guilty, Pamela? Mm-hmm. You came here and you heard the gospel. You got a little guilty, didn't you? Yeah, you were unhappy. Mm-hmm. When you get unhappy, you can get happy when you ask the Lord to save your soul. Well, he did it, and he just kept on going the right direction afterwards. We stumble and we fall now and then, but the Lord holds us up. That's not us. That's getting us there. It's him. In verse number 13, it says, Hippo tiposin. Okay. Higa nonton. Logon. Hon. Par. Emu. Ekosos. Akousos. En piste. Kai agape. Te en Christo Jesu. Hippotiposin. What it means is an under pattern. An under pattern. I don't know. I am so much different than anybody going to school today. I went to school in Stone Age. I went to school in a two-room schoolhouse. you know, when I was in Nevada. And we did some weird stuff. We still had those inkwells with those old steel pens, you know, with a wooden handle on them. And we still had these little patterns they would give you out, and you would take this pattern, and it had a black background, and you traced over this thing with your pen or your pencil or whatever. Actually, we had a stylus at that time. You go over there, and then you had to fill this in. And what it did, this is like mimeograph. This was the early days they did. This is antique now, I'm telling you. They'd have a picture of a bird or a tree or whatever, and you followed the line, and you just drew the stylus over it like that or whatever, and on the other side, it would leave ink, this imprint on there, would like a mimeograph. And then you would take it, and now they could print it out and did the outline, but when you had to do that, you actually took part in making the outline, even though you followed a pattern. That's what this is talking about, to follow to type over something or type under. They used to take, and they would have, when I was in first grade, they tried to teach me how to print. I'd already knew how to write. But you'd have your ABCs up here across the top of each piece of blackboard, and they give you a piece of chalk. And you were supposed to make these letters just like they did above. That's what this means also. This is a school term. This is a grammar school term, a very beginning school term. A pattern ye hold to. You hold a pattern. What pattern? You hold to, and then it says higa non tone. Higa non tone, actually. Being healthy. That's genitive, plural, masculine, present participle, active. Healthy words, of which from beside me you've heard. What you've heard me say and what you've seen me do, I want you to copy. I want you to copy it. I want you to throw that little pattern on top of your page and draw over what you've seen. And then I want you to fill it in with your life. Not Paul's, but I want you to follow my pattern, what I have done. I've been killed. I've suffered. I preached. I've been run out of town here and there. I'm an outlaw. Just an outlaw. And they were bounty hunters after him, weren't they? People out trying to follow him from place to place, trying to get him killed again. They weren't satisfied to kill him once and God raised him. They killed Jesus and God raised him. They killed Paul and God raised him. But they wanted him dead. You think they'd kill Jesus again if they could have? How about killing Lazarus again after Jesus raised him from the dead? Did they try to kill him? Sure. There was a bounty out on Lazarus. And there was a bounty out on Jesus. They wanted him dead forever. Well, he said, now, since you're a Christian, you're going to have a price on your head. Do you have a price on your head today? Yes. We have a price on our heads. All of your neighbors want to see you fall, don't they? Because you, if you're a kind of Christian, you ought to be, they're not going to like that. My wife asked me all the time, why don't we have all the kind of friends like my mom and dad used to have? Well, I said, your mom and dad brought booze out and all this stuff, and they had card games and all this was worldly things. We no longer have any worldly friends because our worldly friends don't want to be with us because we're going to be a wet blanket on their worldliness. And that's what happens. We're not social people like that. Not going to have any fun around us. A pattern you hold to, being healthy, words of which from me you have heard, in faith and in love. Did Paul love his brothers? Did he ever pay for it? Pay for what he's loved? When you love, you know what? You make yourself vulnerable to pain. Remember what I told you about the little Paschal lambs? They had pain. Everything that is sacrificed has pain. When you give your life to the Lord, you surrender your life to the Lord. Chris, remember here a few years ago when they said that we are slaves of Jesus, and half of the classrooms in this church house had a qualified fit because they didn't want to be a slave? They didn't want to be looked upon as a slave. And several people, different ones, asked me, what is a doulos? I said, a slave, bought and paid for a slave. They don't like this. But you are. People don't like to be slaves to Jesus. Well, I'm going to tell you something. Maybe they need the little dose of salvation. Maybe that would help them. Because they need to be thankful because what Jesus did for them, they cannot do for themselves. Salvation is by grace, but it does cost God everything. You ever think what it cost Jesus to come down here out of heaven where he was King of glory and come down and become a servant for us? Our servants? To do what? To save you because you couldn't save yourself. You have heard, second person singular, first aorist indicative active, in faith and in love and in the Christ Jesus. He said, I love Jesus. I have faith in Jesus. You have faith in Jesus? Yeah. Everything that happens to us in this world is not good. Good people get hurt, don't they? Good people get killed. Good people get sick. All these things happen. But so does everybody else. But there's one thing about a saved person when they get sick. When you get sick or you're drawing near to death, you're getting closer to heaven and to Jesus. As a lost person, when you get sick, when you get close to death, you're closer to hell. Think about that for just a minute. As a lost person, when they get sick, when they're very critical, or their health is very critical, or something happens to them, they have nothing but hell to face, and they're real close to it. They're real close to hell. When you are a child of God is sick or ailing, he is closer to God and closer to heaven. You're getting real close to God, real close to heaven. Brother Farrar, my teacher and my beloved teacher, he was very ill all of his life. When he was 5 years old, he got muscular dystrophy. Well, I mean, that man, from the first day I sat in front at his feet in the seminary, that man was sick. But boy, would he preach and teach. And if you ever listen to him, he was a little bitty guy because he was crippled and everything. He had so many surgeries and so many operations. And his little hands were just shriveled up like this, but he'd write. And he'd sit there and he'd preach so much, he'd go like this and he'd push his little glasses up. And boy, were brilliant things coming out of his little mouth. And he would talk about be great beyond. He'd talk about going to heaven. He came and preached for me one time, and you know what it was? Let's take a look at heaven. He was constantly wanting to look at heaven because he knew that he was getting real close all the time. Every day he was getting close. He lived a long life for the shape he was in. He was the oldest living muscular dystrophy victim that ever lived, as far as I know. But boy, did he like to talk about heaven. A little glimpse of heaven. Let's get to know heaven. That's what he preached. Let's get to know heaven. Because he knew that was very important to him. He had a brother-in-law that was diagnosed with terminal illness with cancer. And they said he was probably not going to live 6 months. And the preacher went and visited him, and he says, I want you to tell me everything you know about heaven. Because I'm probably going to be there pretty soon. So I want to know a little bit what I've got to look forward to. And so that preacher just sat down for hours over the next few weeks, a week, and telling him about heaven. And you know what? That preacher had to go study everything about heaven there was in the Bible. When you get ill, when you get sick, when you get killed, when your last drop of blood is gone from your body, you're close to heaven. But that guy next to you over there in another car or whatever, you're getting these multiple crashes like they have. Or let's think about what happened over there in San Bernardino when those people were murdered. Some of those people were probably saved. They were real close to heaven. The doors of heaven were opening for them, but others, the doors of hell were opening. Do you see how? And I mean, it can happen at any moment. I just shocked here a few weeks ago when Joe Montragon fell off the ladder, fell down and broke his leg, broke his arm, had a concussion. He went to the hospital, and they ignorantly sent him home with a bleeding in his cranium, and he had a stroke and died. I sat up there with his family, and I looked at that, and I just said, you know, well, Raymond went up and visited him. You know what Raymond says? I am very envious of you, Joe, because he said, I think you're going to get to go to heaven real soon. And he said, I am envious. I envy you because you're going to heaven now, and I guess I got to wait a while. You're getting ready to walk through the gates of glory. Now, that's kind of a weird thing to tell somebody when they're dying, but you know what? I think Joe appreciated that a lot. I know he hurt him. Sometimes we're too reluctant to face death, as it is. But I'm going to tell you something. It is a victory. Death to a child of God is victory. Death to a person that's lost, that is total defeat. Because there's no other chance, is there? Is there another chance after this life? If you die dead, you're going to stay dead. All right? Dead to the Lord. 1:14. Tain kalin parathaken philoxon dia, that is, pneumatos hagio tu enoe kontos in himen. The goods deposit you keep on guarding with your life. Look at that there. Philoxen, that's you keep on watching, you keep on guarding with your life. That good deposit. Remember that you've been saved. Remember that. You keep on guarding, keep on watching. Through the Spirit, holy. Now, when we're born again, when you ask the Lord to save your soul, you remember when you did that? Remember when you asked the Lord to save your soul? You know what happened at that moment? God sent His Spirit into you that will never leave you or forsake you ever, never. You are indelibly branded for eternal life at that moment. At that moment. I remember when Brother Ray was saved, I asked him, well, what do you think about it? Wow, this is neat. You know. Do you believe it?
Yeah.
Pamela, did I ask you that? What do you think now? Did he save you?
Yes, sir.
Yeah. Happy. That's you don't have any fear of going to the other side now. We do try to preserve our lives the best we can. When danger comes, we dodge. We dodge bullets, you know. We do that in life. You go and get yourself vaccinated for flu. You do all these other little things most people do anyway. You try to eat the right food and all of this so you can keep on living for a little while. That's self-preservation. That's what it is, self-preservation. But when you're faced with that decision and that climatic thing that, hey, you're not going to live very long. About 5 years ago, I have cancer. And I went to this doctor 5 years ago. He said, you should have been on treatment. And you ought to be on radiation. You ought to be on chemotherapy. And I looked at him and I said, you guys only had one chance to kill me already. You're not getting any more. He said, well, most people would be on radiation and chemotherapy in your shape. You know, this is not good. I said, people have been trying to kill me for a long time, and they haven't got it done yet. And I don't think this cancer is going to kill me either until the Lord's finished with me. So when He kills me, then I know that it's safe. Come up here. That's what He said. Until then, I'm just going to let it be. I'll just live my life the best I can. The first doctor that operated on me, he looked at the results where the cancer had spread, and he said, well, professor, that's what he called me. Well, professor, he says, I've got good news and bad news for you. He said, I went in and I scraped your backbone. I did all of this, tried to get that cancer out of there. But he said, I found out that the guy did the biopsy, he blew it. He spread that cancer. He said it was in their surrounding tissue. Now, he said, you can't have any more radiation. This guy being very honest with me. He said, you can't have any more radiation, can't have any more chemotherapy, because both of them almost killed you. He said, you will probably die from the radiation results of it, or whatever, you know. But he says, go and do what you want to do with the rest of your life, because God loves you. Yeah. He said, I know God loves you. He said, I know that. And he said, just do what you're going to do. He said, because there's nothing else we're going to do. Well, this other doctor, see, he didn't look at it like that. He's going to try to save my life. And I went over to the other doctor when I got poisoned down at Kern Medical Center. And he looked, he said, well, you got cancer and it's active. He said, you got a tumor by your heart and it's pretty much inoperable. And you got burned up bowels and everything else from radiation. Your hips are shot, your shoulders shot, your back needs an operation. You need an operation on your neck and you want me to save you from this poisoning? For what? He said, nobody's going to save you from anything. He said, this chelation is going to kill you if they try to do it. He said, go home and talk to your God and come back in 3 months if you're alive. And that was 3.5 years ago. He said, I want to see a miracle. Now, I never did go back, and I guess I ought to. And see here, I talked to my God. That's it. That Holy Spirit of promise is in me, and it's been in there since 1960. I didn't understand a whole lot about it back in 1960. The closer I get to that heaven's gate, the more I understand about it. It's a pretty neat thing, this Holy Spirit of promise, because that deposit is guaranteed by God Himself. In Ephesians, the first chapter, it says that you're given this as earnest money. What is earnest money? You know what earnest? Huh? That's a non-refundable deposit. Now, if God ever removed His Spirit from you or ever lost that Spirit that's in you, would God cease to be? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It takes every little piece of that Holy Spirit to make up the Holy Spirit. So He is not going to turn loose. And that Holy Spirit is what marks you and brands you indelibly for the resurrection and to eternal life. Through the Spirit Holy of the indwelling in us. Now, Paul's talking to Timothy. He's saved. He's a saved individual. And I've said this before, and I don't know how many people understand this, but I say it every now and then anyway. Because just stick it under your hat if you don't understand it, and about 20 years from now, you might. That's what Dr. Farrar told me. And you know what? It worked. A lot of things I didn't understand back then that I do see much more clearly today. When we're born again, we're saved forever. And we're blooded people. We're a blooded people, blooded by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that church that He bought with His blood, now that's a different. We are called to salvation, and we're in the family of God, and we're indwelt with the Spirit of God. But there's another work of that Holy Spirit in His churches, wherein He calls us and we serve Him in His true New Testament churches. And that church is also blooded, so that those people in New Testament churches are a twice-blooded people. That's all I'm going to say about that right now. But they're a twice-blooded people. Double-loved. Think about that. Double-loved. So, now, a New Testament church, the bride of Christ. Not everybody in a New Testament church is going to be in the bride of Christ. Who's going to be in the bride of Christ? You remember Brother Roger? How faithful do you have to be in the bride? Okay. Pretty faithful. I don't know whether I'm going to be in or not. I strive to serve the Lord the best I can. And I'm trying to do everything that I can do to please Him. But I don't know whether I'm worthy, and I'm not worthy at all. But I don't know whether I will be that beautiful, chaste, virgin bride. Because that's what that bride is. That bride is going to be picked out of those faithful members of those New Testament churches. And what does it say in Revelation, the 19th chapter, and several other places? The bride has done what? She's dressed in white, which is what? The righteousness of the saints. And it says, and the bride has what? Made herself ready. And that's not talking about salvation, people. There's where all these people that don't know what salvation by grace is keep getting things mixed up. Because you know what? The door to becoming eligible to be a bride is through baptism. Baptism is not a door to salvation. It's not. Baptism is a door to service. And it's a door to New Testament church service. It is not salvation. You're not baptized for the remission of sins, but you're baptized because of the remission of sins. And that makes you eligible to be considered in that bride. I would never say that this is the bride or that I am part of that bride. That's for the Lord to figure out. I just know one thing. The Apostle Paul gave a lot, and I think he's in that bride. Paul said he has made himself as a pattern for us to follow, did he not? You want to be in the bride, that's the pattern you got to follow. I had some real good examples for my teachers, real good examples. Brother Darius Sherwood Madden, and this guy was an extremist in every way. He just was. Brother Madden would not buy a house. And he was a veteran in World War II. He was a hero in World War II at Anzio Beach and all the way through North Africa and everything. Everywhere Audie Murphy went, he was right with him, except he was there always. Audie Murphy got sick with malaria and had to go into sick bay a lot of times. Brother Madden stayed out there on the front lines all of those times. Anyway, they finally gave him a medical charge from Anzio after they took Anzio. He had been there for so long, and he killed his best friend because he went nuts. And he had to kill his best friend, Moxie Gumbo. And you can read about that, the story of Anzio Beach that he told. Brother Madden would not buy a house. His wife, women are terrestrial, you know that? They are homemakers, aren't they? And his wife wanted, and he had three daughters. And his wife always wanted him to buy a house. So when he was working down in Anaheim, pastoring that church and working at CMBI and preaching there and teaching all those classes that he did, his wife said, I want a home. We're going to be here. I want a home. It's my own. And he said, no. Like that. And then he went down, and the church didn't have any credit, so he went down and bought the home in his own name under a GI Bill. And he lived in that home for 15 years, I think it was. And his wife said, see, you can buy a home. You got good credit. He said, it'll only hold me down. Because God might call me someplace else. And I wouldn't want to go. Finally, he got Alzheimer's late in his life. He was back in Texarkana. And back there was a village of these old missionary Baptist preachers. These old conservative Baptist preachers had a little kind of like a retirement place for him. And he was secretary treasurer of missions for 20 years, I guess. Anyway, some of the pastors started writing out to the churches saying, Brother Madden can no longer work. He has no home. And he served these churches for 50 or 60 years, whatever he pastored. He said, let's buy him a home. You know what? I got to contribute to that. I got to contribute to it. And we bought him a home, and he sent me a letter thanking me. It's good to have friends like you. The Holy Spirit made me do that. Because I knew him. And you know what? His wife just died this last year, and she had a home. She had that home she always wished for. And you know who provided it? People that loved God's man. People that love God's man. That's who provided for that. They did that. People that love God's man. And he had that home. He does not understand it anymore, hardly, because he would go in and out. You know how Alzheimer's is. Go in and out. But when he'd come to, he'd say, "Oh, I'm so thankful. Dorothy, how come we're here? This is the home they bought us, Daddy." This is a home that God's people bought us. Okay. God's people did it. Brother Benjamin Bogart, he had money. He was a very hard-working German, and he saved money. He wouldn't waste a cent or a quarter of a cent. And everything that he did in his life, he put toward God's work. And he had several homes when he died, and he donated all this to the Bogart Press and the seminary where he had taught and the one that he had built. And his wife was left behind, and they buried Brother Bogart out there in the county cemetery. And they realized that Brother Bogart had not even... He bought a casket because you had to have that. The burial plot, I think, was given to him by the county, because where you live in a lot of these places. If I lived up in Fish Lake Valley, I'd get planted up there for free, see? But he didn't have a headstone. He made no provision for buying him a headstone, nor for his wife a headstone. And when his wife died, he had already figured out that his children didn't get one penny. He said, "I don't want to give them anything that they didn't work for." And he said, "It'll do a whole lot better. Besides, one of them kids might go bad. And then I've wasted all the money that I've worked for all of my life, and it's thrown away on some worthless kid. My boys and girls are good, but," he says, "I never know what they're going to do when I'm gone. So I'm going to make sure it goes into God's work." Well, that press is still printing books at a very reasonable price because of what he did. And the students got the privilege of making a donation and buying Brother Bogart a headstone. That's good. You see these things. What do you think about Paul? When they beheaded old Paul, somebody buried him? These Catholics hadn't come along. Well, I have to take his bones here and there and everywhere and put them in altars. In verse number 15, we'll do that. Oidas, tuto, hote, apestra, phason, me, pontes, hoi, ante, asia, hon, esten, figelos, kai, hermogenes. Ye know this, that they turned away from me, all the ones in Asia. They turned their back on me. Paul was hurt because some of the Christians in these areas were ashamed when he was arrested, and they didn't want to be known that they were. Remember what Peter did when they arrested Jesus? What'd Peter do? "I don't know him. I swear that I don't know him. I swear by the God of heaven, all this stuff, that I do not know him." And they said, "You're lying." Yeah, he was lying. Well, that's what happened over here. These were Peters. These were more Peters right here. "And they turned away from me." Now, did they turn away from Christ? So sometimes will your friends turn away from you when you need them sometimes? The ones in the Asia, of whom is Phygellus. Now, Phygellus means fugitive. That's what his name means, fugitive. And Hermogenes. And that means born of Hermes. Hermes. This is a Greek god, son of Zeus. These are Olympian gods, the god of transitions and boundaries, Hermogenes. Phygellus and Hermogenes. They turned their back on me. They turned their back on me. And it hurt him. It hurt him. Have you ever been hurt? By churches? By God's people? You ever been hurt? These were God's people. Now, this really hurt Paul. I remember listening to old Conrad Nathan Glover one time. He was a member of this church, and the church voted to go with this group of association of people, and he voted against it because he didn't think it was right. So the church wasn't decided. These Baptist churches, boy, they had some real church fights. And I saw old Dr. Glover just cry when he was preaching. He said, 50 years ago, I was a member of this church which I would have given my life for. And he said, I voted against what they did. And they did it. And he says, and I objected to it, but I was still going there. The next very business meeting we had, they got up and made a motion to exclude everybody in the church from the fellowship of that church that didn't vote to go with them. And he said, they turned me out of that church that I love so much. And he was a pastor. They turned him out of that church, and they didn't call me Brother Glover anymore. They called me Mr. Glover. And 50 years later, tears were still coming out of his eyes. It happens. And how many times are we supposed to forgive our brothers? Yeah. There's no limit. There's no limit to that. You just do it. You just forgive them. Because you have to. Why? Because Christ forgave us. So we forgive them. We're talking about brothers now. We're not talking about them rascals out there trying to kill you. Shoot back. So we went from 111 through 15. From 111 to 15. Do you have any questions about any of this? Or I turn you loose on the world? Emily, you got a question? David.
I forgot what I was about.
You had a question.
The first time they killed Paul.
Yes.
They stoned him, right?
They stoned him to death, yes.
So he was pretty messed up.
He was, you know what?
They stoned him, that's...
They stoned him and they killed him. Evidently, it hurt his eyesight so bad he could hardly see. And so he had to get somebody to read for him. He had to have a scribe to write the letters. And sometimes he would sign his name to him in very big letters because he could not see. So they say maybe when they stoned him, they damaged his optic nerves. When a horse almost killed me, it cut my hearing in my right ear. I lost it. It severed the optic nerve. Well, maybe he was hard of hearing too. On top of that, he was blind. When that horse got through stomping me, I was blind, and I had amnesia, and I was deaf in my right ear. Matter of fact, I couldn't hear anything for a while. For, you know, I don't know how many hours or minutes or whatever it was. I didn't even know who I was or anything. But they damaged Paul, and Paul didn't get healed from it either. He got up and walked. How many times did Paul ask God to heal him? Three times. Did God do it? No. Nope. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. So when you got a bellyache or a side ache nerve killing you down your leg or something like that, and you're up here preaching, you just go on and do it anyway. Last Sunday night when I was it Sunday night when I got hit by that lightning strike? I was up here and I almost went to the floor. Side ache nerve hit me in the left leg and I just went like this and I said, let's go on. You do that. You just do it. That's what God calls us to be tough. What's tough? Tough. What's tough? It may not be strong. That's a state of mind, people. Tough is a state of mind. Tough is a state of mind.